This is a holiday weekend, a Jewish holiday weekend, and so I am compelled to share some things about Shavuot, the holiday, and we will. I also want to tie in some things from the Torah portion, as well as the Besara, the good news, and. It's a beautiful holiday. Shavuot is a holiday that comes 50 days after Passover. In fact, we're told in Scripture that we are to count 1 day, 2 days, three. Each day we count, looking forward, not counting down, but actually counting up to this holiday that comes, and it's called, according to Scripture, Shavuot. It means weeks. Sheva is the number seven. Shavuot is the word for weeks. The word for week in Hebrew is Shavua, from the word for seven. Shavuot is the plural of weeks. It's an interesting name. Did you know it's one of the three pilgrimage holidays? Where according to Moses, every able-bodied person was to go to Jerusalem. There were three of those each year. Do you remember what the other two were? Passover is one of them, and the other one? Sukkot, that's right. Tabernacles comes in the autumn time, as well as Shavuot. Three times a year, all three of them are described as joyous holidays. And in fact, the one of the only times that the word, or one of the highlight times that the word joy is used for in the book of Deuteronomy for the holidays, it is for Shavuot. It is one of the joyous holidays. Traditionally, it was an agricultural holiday, where the collection of grain that had been picked for 50 days would be collected and would be brought to the temple. There's a tradition that the grain would be baked into bread, and the bread would be waved before the Lord. I was once part of a Messianic synagogue where on Shavuot we went out on the lawn, set up the Torah scroll under a chuppah, and waved two big challah before the Lord. On Passover, we don't eat bread. No flour, nothing made with flour for that week during Passover. But then you reach Shavuot, and now... celebrating the harvest, the goodness of the Lord. As time went on, the development of the holiday grew, and it was recognized that Shavuot, in the third Jewish month, also corresponded to the exact time outlined in the book of Exodus that Israel arrived at Mount Sinai and God gave his instructions, his teaching, his gift of the Torah to his people. God's Torah is not best interpreted as law. Torah is best interpreted or translated as instruction, and it is celebrated as God's gift not something onerous or heavy or something to be objected to, but something that is to be celebrated. There God met with his people at Mount Sinai and gave them his gift. He had redeemed them, saved them, rescued them from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and brought them to Mount Sinai, and then gave him the instruction by which they would represent him in the earth. Israel then was created to be like a model society, a demonstration of what it looked like to be God's servants to all the nations of the earth. In this way, obedience to God is not something that you do for yourself alone, merely, but it also has implication to those around you. Obedience is not just something about between you and God. Obeying God is something about you and others. The message, the impact, not only is, as we might say, vertical, but it's also horizontal to the community. Understood in this way, obeying God was never ever how one received salvation. This is, unfortunately, the perspective of Christian theology, that at some point in time, God's people earned salvation by obedience. In fact, Scripture never says that. Salvation was always due to God's mercy and kindness, even in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so God's gift of his instruction was given to people that were already saved. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had saved them. And then he gave them the instruction, not the other way around. They weren't saved because they obeyed. When God met with his people at Mount Sinai, dramatic things happened when God showed up. Do you remember some of those things that happened in Exodus chapter 19? What happened when God showed up? Yeah? The mountain caught on fire. Yeah, I heard somebody else. Thunder and lightning. Fire. Earthquake and wind. That's right. These are things in Scripture that happened in conjunction with God's presence, or to say it better, preceded God's presence. Before God would speak, there would thunder, lightning, fire, and then God spoke the Ten Commandments. Remember when Elijah had run from Jezebel. He runs to a cave. Where's that cave at? He's in the desert. He's at Mount Sinai, actually. He goes back to this place of God's presence. And there are several... There's an earthquake, right? And then there's a... No, I didn't read this in advance. There's an earthquake, and then there's a really strong wind, or is it the other way around? But then finally he hears the still small voice. It says that God was not in the earthquake, not because God wasn't there, but these are things that precede God speaking. And then after these things, then God spoke, in this case, described as a still, small voice. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, it was very different. We're told that literally the people saw God's voice streaking across the sky. Well, I don't know what that looks like. Exodus chapter 20, like verse 17 or 18, it says that they saw the voice. Your translation will usually say they saw the lightning. But the word in Hebrew is actually voice. They saw God's voice in fire. Well, lightning is like fire. Lightning causes fires. And what did God's voice say? It gave them that those commandments, those statutes and regulations. It said, "Ani Adonai," the first commandment. "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The first commandment was, "I'm the God who has rescued you. I'm the God who is in relationship with you. Therefore," second commandment, "have no other gods before me." God thinks that he has the right to be your one and only. All this happens on the original holiday of Shavuot, 50 days after Israel walked out that night, or that next morning, after the deliverance with the Passover lamb, 50 days later. I want to build in a simple way, I hope, a little bit of the shadow, the shading of this holiday, and push it forward to the time of Messiah. Messiah Yeshua was executed on the afternoon prior to Passover. He, according to the book of John, he even died at the same moment, the same time of day, on that one particular day that the Passover lambs were being offered in the temple. There was only one day a year that Passover lambs would be offered as a sacrifice in the temple, and Yeshua died at the same time that they did. And then on the first day of counting the Omer, the day after the Sabbath, what's the day after Sabbath in a weekly schedule? Sunday. Right. The first day of the week. Yeshua rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It actually wasn't sometime after sunrise. It was actually sometime after sunset Saturday night. You ever have thought that it may have been Saturday night when Yeshua rose from the dead and not Sunday morning, as we call it? That all has to do with the fact that in Jewish time, the day starts not with sunrise or at midnight, but a day starts actually the night before when the sun sets. So when Yeshua rose from the dead, it was the day after the Sabbath of Passover. So in other words, he rose from the dead on the first day of counting the Omer that year. He rose from the dead on day one. In other words, he was like that first piece of grain that was collected after Passover. This is why Paul calls Yeshua the first fruits. He was the first fruit that was collected, the first sheaf of grain that was brought before the Lord and collected on that day one. Later that day, according to the book of John, Messiah shows up. His disciples are gathered together in one place, or at least 11 of them, we know were there. And he just kind of like shows up. Someone a couple weeks ago mentioned how awesome that was, that here they were like just kind of sitting around thinking about everything that had happened over the last few days. And then suddenly Yeshua's there. And it says that Yeshua breathes on them. Now, I know that I personally love garlic. I think it's the best flavor of just about everything, maybe with the exclusion of ice cream. There was something that I had for dinner a while back with actually a lot of garlic in it. My wife told me that my breath reeked of garlic, but amazingly, she was still willing to smile and not run away when I breathed. So Yeshua breathes on his disciples. In other words, he's close. He's intimate. For Karen to sense the garlic on my breath, she had to be, well, maybe not so close, but if it was really bad. But Yeshua comes close to his disciples, and John's story says he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes and says, receive the Spirit. What is the significance of breathing? What? Life? How did God create the original humanoid in the book of Genesis? He breathed. And the man became, or actually he's not even called a man there, just this humanoid, it became a living soul by breath. And so Yeshua likewise breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Spirit. It's a creation. Yeshua, like God, which I'm making a big leap there, hopefully you're going along with me. We believe that in Yeshua we see God-likeness. So just as God breathed and the man became a living soul, so Yeshua breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit on day one of the Omer. Sometime that first day, after he rose from the dead, the disciples received the Spirit on day one of the Omer. What happened on day 50 of the Omer? Oh, come on, you guys know.
Languages and everybody heard.
By the way, what is the word 50 in Greek?
Pentecost.
To say it another way, what does the word Pentecost mean?
50.
Okay. I remember, this is my regular story, at a synagogue I used to attend, I remember a Pentecostal lady that had gotten involved, and she'd been like a traditional Pentecostal her whole life, and I told her, yeah, the word Pentecost means 50. And she was stunned. She thought it was something different, I guess. So Acts chapter 2 says that when the day of, in your English Bibles, when the day of Pentecost, and if Pentecost is 50, what's it alluding to? It's alluding to counting the Omer to the 50th day.
In other words, to the Jewish holiday of Shavuot. Okay, are you with me? Have I adequately laid the groundwork each step? Pentecost in Acts 2 is Shavuot, a Jewish holiday. So what you're reading about in Acts 2 with languages and all that is on a Jewish holiday. That's why if you read carefully, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, I think there are translations that leave that phrase out, but it's in some translations. And I think some translations leave it out because what does it mean, fully come? Of course, when you get to the day, it's there. But it fully comes because you've been looking forward to it for 50 days. You've been counting to this day, and it's fully arrived. Not day 46 or 47 and 48, 49, and then it's 50. It's Pentecost, or to say it according to the language of the Jewish holidays, it's Shavuot. And so where do Jewish people go on Shavuot? To Jerusalem. And where would they go in Jerusalem? To the temple. So there they are, Acts 2. They're all in one accord. That's like, how many Jews can you put in a Honda? Probably thousands and thousands that were packed in the temple courts that day. By the way, they weren't in the upper room. That's something read into the text that the text nowhere says. They were at the temple on Shavuot. Jews went to the temple. And so what happens? There's a voice from heaven, like verse 2 of Acts chapter 2. There's a voice, the sound of the Spirit from heaven. The sound of the Spirit, this is actually a phrase picked up from the Torah that happened at Mount Sinai. It said, Moses said, you heard the sound, the voice from heaven. You heard God's voice from heaven. And so once again, Acts chapter 2, you heard the sound of the Spirit from heaven. And then what kinds of evidence of God's presence happened there in Acts 2? Fire, wind. It's like the presence of God showing up all over again. The reading for that day, according to Jewish tradition, is from the book of Ezekiel, which is a passage that talks about God's presence showing up in kind of very extreme ways. And imagine the people there in the temple having just finished reading Ezekiel's words about God showing up, and suddenly it happens. There's the wind and the sound, the voice of from heaven, the wind, the Spirit speaking from heaven, the fire, the wind. It's like the same phenomena happening all over again. It says that there were tongues of fire. What is a tongue? A tongue is something you speak with. And so just as God's voice, God's words were seen in fire at Mount Sinai, so God's words in fire were seen over the disciples gathered there at the temple on this Jewish holiday of Shavuot. And they began to speak, as Laura said, they began to speak in other languages, declaring God's praise, declaring God's righteousness. The Let me back up for a moment, and I don't really have time to unpack all of this because I'm kind of taking a more introductory presentation to Shavuot today. There is a translation of the Bible. One of the earliest translations of the Bible was into Aramaic. It's called the Targum. There were actually not one Targum, there were actually several. But the translation of that passage in Genesis where it says, God breathed and the man became a living soul, it's what the Hebrew says. The Aramaic translation puts it a little different. It says, God breathed on the man and he became a speaking spirit. What is the evidence of being alive then, according to that Aramaic translation? It's speaking. God breathed, and so they spoke. And so the same thing happens at the temple on the 50th day of counting the Omer. God speaks. God shows up. His fire, words of fire, collect amazingly and mystically over the lives of the disciples gathered there, and they speak. When God breathes, God's spirit comes, because, by the way, breath and spirit are one in the same word. God breathes, God's spirit shows up, and people speak. Translation from the Targum. Evidence in Acts chapter 2. This is why every time in the book of Acts it says that someone is they speak. A number of times it is they speak in tongues, but not every time. Every time in the book of Acts it says that someone was filled with the Spirit, the result is that they speak in one way or another. They either speak in tongues, they declare God's praises in Hebrew or Aramaic, or in one case, Peter is filled with the Spirit and he gets up and he declares God's kingdom. Speaking is the result of being filled with God's Spirit. And so the people gathered there at the temple look at these few individuals. I don't know how many there were. We know that there were various sizes of disciples. Yeshua's smallest group of disciples were a dozen, but he also had a little larger group of 70 disciples. And then we also understand in another place that there's a few hundred disciples that Yeshua kind of, you know, spreading concentric circles of people that Yeshua invested himself in. I don't know how many were there that day in the temple, but the thousands of other Jews that were there said, what on earth is going on? They missed the connection between the wind and the fire and the speaking. They didn't quite fully grasp that they were experiencing a new Mount Sinai, a new covenant, new instruction, new gifting from the Most High. And so Peter stands up and delivers a message that explains what is going on. You see, now day 50 has come and they are filled with the Spirit. The disciples are filled with the Spirit once again on Shavuot, on Pentecost, on day 50. It's interesting that that counting of the Omer is bracketed. On day one, Yeshua breathed on them and they received the Spirit. And then on day 50, there was more being filled with the Spirit. And I with a little trepidation, I want to make a comment regarding a Jewish tradition. There's a Jewish tradition that sees the counting of the Omer as a semi-time of mourning. For instance, Jewish people, at least traditionally, there's a lot of Jewish practices in these days, but traditionally Jewish people, for instance, don't plan weddings during the counting of the Omer, as well as other things. It's a time of semi-mourning, and indeed, there are a number of tragedies in Jewish history that have occurred during the counting of those 50 days. But that is not how the counting of the Omer. The counting of the Omer in the Jewish scriptures, including the Besorah, the good news, sees the counting of the Omer as a growing time in nugget form with 11 disciples on day one of the Omer. And on day 50, it's expanded to vast crowds of disciples and experienced and witnessed by thousands of Jewish people from all over the known world at that time. The counting of the Omer is a growing time, not a depressing time. And I am out of step, I will admit, with Jewish tradition on that. So you can send me the emails and complain. That's fine. We can discuss it. But if you prove me wrong, I'll admit that you're right, and I'll admit that I never said it to begin with. So God's Spirit came and they spoke. Remember, speaking goes together with God's presence. God breathes, the people, man became a speaking spirit. At Mount Sinai, the wind, the fire, what happened? God spoke the commandments. What happened at Shavuot, the anniversary of Mount Sinai, was that God spoke through the disciples. And it says that thousands of people, by the way, all Jews, thousands of people became believers or those that trusted in Messiah that day. Let me just make a little comment about how that is sometimes perceived. Acts 2 is sometimes perceived as the birthday of the church. But instead, if by church you mean, what we have in churches, a group of believers from among the nations that give praise to the Most High, then really the church didn't begin until Cornelius in the book of Acts, or perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. Because everyone there in Acts 2 were Jews. This was God pouring out his Spirit on his people so that they could be the witnesses that Messiah had instructed them to be. To say it a different way, the original Shavuot happens on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. God shows up in mighty power and he says, here is my covenant. I am making with you a covenant. And here is my instruction. And then in Acts 2, which is the anniversary of what happened on Mount Sinai, God once again speaks and he pours out his Spirit so that people can live out the covenant that God has created, so that they can have the power, the equipping to obey, so that there can be a witness to the nations. So, Acts, the book of Acts is not in opposition to the Torah. It's not replacing what happened at Mount Sinai. Rather, it is the equipping, the infilling, the power. As it says in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power to be my witnesses. It's the power to fulfill the mission and the calling that God had commanded at Mount Sinai. It's like you're given the instruction, but you need the understanding. You need the right tools to perform the task to the fullest extent. This is what happened on Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. The disciples, and indeed thousands of others that embraced Messiah, were given the tools necessary to be God's ambassadors, to be the light to the nations, to be the kingdom of priests that God called them to become. You and I, if we embrace Messiah Yeshua, we are part of that stream. Whether you are Jewish or Gentile, let me make that firm and clear. Whether you are Jewish or Gentile, you participate in these things. Because within about 10 years after Acts chapter 2, the message went to the Gentiles as well. And Gentiles could come in and participate in the same spirit, in the same spiritual gifts. Also, speaking and declaring God's praise. At Shavuot, we celebrate life. In a traditional synagogues traditionally are covered with flowers and greenery, plants, at Shavuot, to celebrate the life, the gift, the renewal of this time. The life and that freshness and that beauty that comes from those plants and those flowers is something that is to take root in our spirit, in our life, as collectively, as a people, we express and speak the power of God. We repeat his words. God spoke in tongues at Mount Sinai, and we continue to do so after Mount Zion, the temple in Acts 2. We continue to be God's speaking people, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To be equipped to be his people. Being filled with God's Spirit, then, is essential for us to be God's community. If we are not growing in being filled with God's Spirit, then we've cut off the counting of the Omer somewhere between day 1 and day 50. We're not reaching the fullest of what God has for us. We need to embrace the gifts of the Spirit in a dynamic way in order to be what the community that God has called us to be. Second thing about gifts of the Spirit, they are just that. They are for the community. He gives spiritual gifts to different people as individuals, but according to later teaching in the Jewish scriptures, in Rabbi Paul's writings, it describes how each member of the community is gifted with spiritual gifts. You may have a different function or even a different role than I or another person, but we equally have and possess spiritual gifts. That is, we are to function in spiritual gifts, but it is something given as a community. It's not just something about individuals. It's something that we express together. He equips the community with spiritual gifts. Which leads to another point. Thirdly, spiritual gifts are not a badge of spirituality. Less than, greater than. We're not to treat them as somehow meaning that someone has arrived or someone else hasn't. It's about God equipping his people as a community to perform their role and their function. So it's something about all of us, not just something about individuals who have certain things. They're not to be paraded or held up as someone having spiritually arrived. That's really dangerous when you start thinking that you've reached some hurdle spiritually, because then you're opening yourself to pride, and then other things will follow in that wake. Spiritual gifts, therefore, are something that God gives at certain times when they're needed. I don't necessarily see spiritual gifts as something that you possess. It's not like something, oh, I got that, I can carry that in my bag. It's something, rather, that God gives at certain times to fulfill certain needs as you are serving in the community, serving those on the outside. I think too often we see, in some sectors, we see spiritual gifts not only as badges, but we also see them as something that I possess. But rather, they're something that God equips us with. So that we will have the right tool, the right power tool, at the right time. Finally, these are things that God wants to share with us, wants to make accessible in our lives. And indeed, as I've already argued, if they're not, we are not operating as a community in the way that we need to. We need to be open to God using us in dynamic ways. I can't tell you exactly what that looks like or how that functions, because that's going to vary depending on what circumstances we're in as a community. be it sharing with a Jewish person, that experience that Karen shared earlier, or a family member, Christine, those spiritual gifts will function in different ways at different times. We need to be open to allow God to use us in dynamic, powerful ways. Then, when people walk into our community, as it says in Corinthians, they will sense and experience God's power, God's presence, and they'll say, surely God is in this place. I want that. I got to have that. Not just I, we. I want that for us. To stand in that kind of unity together as a community. To allow God to use us. At Mount Sinai, it says that all Israel heard God's voice. And it says all Israel entered that covenant. Acts 2 is about covenant as well. Pentecost, Shavuot, is about covenant. In Acts 2, they were all together, yachdav. They were together as one. You know, they were all in a Honda joke. In one accord. So there is to be unity in our experience of Shavuot, of the spiritual equipping that God wants us to have.